My name is Noel, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you've been here the last 4 weeks, you know that Steve has been working on a series taking us through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you know, he only made it through three of those churches. And so we're going to take a little break right now between now and Christmas, and I'll be up here with you. And then after Christmas, Steve's going to jump back up, and he's going to complete that series. And so in case you're wondering why we have the little pause, that's what's going on. So raise your hands here. Don't just raise your hands now. I'm going to ask a question, then you raise your hands. How many of you have ever asked the question, why am I here? And I don't mean so like at Riverview. I mean in life. Life in general, why am I here? I mean, this is the great philosophical question of the ages, isn't it? Back in ancient Greece and Athens, it was a question that they wanted answered so bad. They had a place in the city set aside for people to talk about the answer to that question. And different philosophers would come in and present their reasons for living and why they're there. And the Apostle Paul was invited to lecture in this place in Athens. And we have his entire lecture in Acts 17, but I want to read just a little bit of it to you. He said this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us." Now, that could turn into an entire series, but I just want to focus on the description that Paul gives of God. He says, God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He does not dwell in temples made by man. In other words, people like to say the church is the house of God. I'm going to the house of the Lord today. Yeah, that's cute, but not theologically accurate. God does not live in a building. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. In other words, God does not need anything. Now, I know for those of us who are Christians, we understand this. We've heard it many times, but just sometimes we need to stop and let that sink in. God does not need anything. God does not, he has everything. Everything in the entire world belongs to God. Mountains belong to God. The sun belongs to God. The moon, baby seals. This building, your car, your coveted 80s memorabilia, all of these things belong to God. It's all his. And what does this God do that has everything? He gives. Paul says he gives life and he gives breath. And Paul says he gives everything. So this God who doesn't need anything gives everything. In fact, Paul says he gives us a place to live. He gives us boundaries, a time period in which we're going to live. If you've ever thought, I live in the wrong time period. No, you don't. God gave you a specific one for a reason. He placed you here for a reason. He gives you a purpose. Paul says we all have a purpose, and that purpose is to search out for God, to feel for him, and perhaps to find him. So God, by his very nature, is a giver. Jesus' half-brother Jimmy wrote in the book of Jimmy, chapter 1, I don't know if anyone ever called him Jimmy, but I plan on it when I get to heaven. what's up, Jimmy? Jimmy 1, 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth," which means we have salvation, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of all creation." So Jim starts out by saying, do not be deceived. Now, what doesn't he want you to be deceived about? Where good things come from. So many of us are deceived about where good things come from. We think, well, good stuff just happens because I'm lucky. Or I made this happen. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I worked hard. Good stuff happens because I worked hard. Or karma. When I do bad stuff happens. But when I do good stuff happens. That's why. Or some people are just, they don't care. Stuff just, it happens. Or they never think about it. Jim says, every good and perfect gift has a source. And that source is God the Father. That's where it comes from. And Christians have this gift of salvation. And he goes on to say, those Christians that have this gift of salvation, they are a first fruits of all creation. Now, what does that mean, first fruits of all creation? Well, if you flip back to the Old Testament, you see this is a very familiar phrase used there. And actually, in Hebrew, the phrase first fruits actually means hasty fruit. And here's what that means. Let's say you're a farmer and you're a grape farmer. And so you've got these grapevines everywhere and you tend to them and you snip them and prune them and you fertilize them and you're waiting for the fruit to arrive. And then a cluster of grapes shows up before the rest of the grapes. And you're watching it. And so as these other grape clusters are popping out, this one just seems to be faster than the others. It gets ripe faster than the others. Well, imagine this cluster of grapes gets incredibly ripe. What do you, as a grape farmer, want to do with that cluster? Yeah, grab it and eat it. I mean, the first thing you want to do is eat that first cluster of grapes. But in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to take that cluster, that first bit of fruit, and to bring it and to offer it to God. And this is a concept you see over and over in the Old Testament. They would bring their first fruit offering to God. And it wasn't just grapes. It was olives and flour and bread and animals and honey. And they would bring these first fruit offerings of all that they produced to God. And they were doing it to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That everything that they have is given to them by him. And so by giving a bit back to him from the beginning, the first fruit offering, they're saying, God, I trust you that more is going to come in to take care of me. That some storm isn't going to wipe out this vine. I'm trusting you, and I'm also pledging that the rest of my resources, the rest of my fruit, will also be used for your purposes. That's a first fruit offering. It's a symbol that everything that you have belongs to God. Now, you flip over to the New Testament, and what you see is constantly Paul likes to refer to Christians as a first fruit of all creation. And there's different opinions on what that means. I tend to lean toward a parallel interpretation, which says that this is similar to the Old Testament. And that means that all Christians are a first fruit offering that Jesus offers to God the Father as a special possession to show that the rest of creation will also be given to God, that the rest of creation will still all happen according to his purpose, that Jesus is trusting God's plan for everything that will happen. Now, why is Jesus able to do that? Well, first of all, he's God. Second, 2,000 years ago, he stepped into human form as a baby. And he was born in this human form, and he lived as a toddler, and then a junior higher, and then a high schooler, and then a young man, and then a man, and he was sinless the whole time, which is amazing when you think about junior hires. Jesus was able to be a junior hire without sin, and he lived this sinless life so that he could go to the cross as a sinless, perfect offering on our behalf. And so he could take away the sins of the world on the cross. He'd been nailed to the cross so that when he was taken off the cross and buried, and 3 days later he rose again and ascended into heaven, he could conquer sin and Satan and death and offer salvation to the world. And in doing so, that all started by him coming as a little baby, which is what we celebrate during Christmas. The fact that God gave his only son. God is a giving God. And so what we do is we respond in worship. That's what worship is. It's a response. And so when God is generous to us, we give back. That's why we give gifts during Christmas season. And we give a lot, don't we? In fact, they're saying that this year they're predicting, and I don't know who they are, but apparently they predict, that Americans will spend between $400 and $450 billion on Christmas this year. I don't even know what to compare that to. $400 and $450 billion on Christmas decorations and presents and feasts. In fact, the average American is planning on spending, according to Gallup, $714 on gifts alone this year. And everyone always spends more than they think they're going to spend. But they plan on spending $714. Now, here's the problem with this. Our generosity in gift giving can masquerade whether we are truly generous people or not. Be honest. You ever given out of obligation? Or given, thank you for being honest. Or given because you know someone's going to give back to you? So you give, so thank you also for being honest. Man, we're all honest today. Isn't that how we are? We know that somebody else is going to give us a gift, so we give them a gift. And we calculate in our mind how much they're going to spend on us. And we make sure that we spend around the same much because we don't want them to feel bad about that. We also, you know, we got to hit the balance. And so we're giving to get. We're basically buying ourselves a present through another person. And we don't do it just with gifts. We do it just the rest of the year. Think about when you tip. Don't you tip more when the waitress is watching you? Or when you have the credit card receipt and you're filling it out and someone is watching you fill it out, you just add an extra buck in there to look generous. We give often in order to get. This is what Jesus had to say about that. To a guy who invited him to dinner, Jesus said, when you give out dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus is not saying don't go to parties or don't throw parties. Jesus went to a lot of parties. He's saying generosity is different. Generosity has nothing to do with giving to get. Generosity is understanding that God gave, so we give. It's a response to his generosity. That's why we give. In fact, if you read through Jesus' teachings, you'll see he constantly talks about how we are to give every aspect of our lives to him. But when you read straight through his teachings, you find something remarkable. Recently, I'm in school right now, and recently one of my assignments was to read the New Testament. And so I read through the Gospels in one sitting, and I've never done that before, just straight through the Gospels. And it is remarkable when you read it straight through, when you realize how often Jesus talked about money and possessions. I mean, he talked about it a lot. In fact, 25% of Jesus' teachings has to do with our money and our possessions. I think that's because Jesus knew that that is going to be one of the hardest places for us. And if we are truly going to give in every aspect of our lives, one of the barometers of how much we've surrendered ourselves to him is our finances and how we treat that. In fact, I could spend the entire message just reading everything Jesus said about money, but I want to read a few of the more familiar passages. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He also said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. He also said this, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was making a joke. He was trying to be funny. Think about this. Needle. Eye of the needle. Camel. He's trying to get you to visualize pressing a camel through the eye of a needle. And he's saying, it is easier to do this than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's only funny to us because we have this small little definition of rich, which is anyone who makes more money than we do. And here's the thing, though. According to Christian Smith, who's a sociologist at Notre Dame, he did the biggest study of American Christians and their giving habits. And this is what he had to say. He said, Americans, curiously, often do not view themselves as living in abundance. Most Americans, even among the upper middle class, often see themselves as just getting by. But any comparative study of the number of Christian believers in different countries of the world and the financial incomes at their disposal reveal that the ordinary American Christians, that's us, as a group, are sitting on utterly enormous monetary resources, both relatively and absolutely. Let me summarize Christian Smith. If you are an American, you are rich. Now, let's think about Jesus' parable again. Needle, camel. It's easier to press a camel through the eye of a needle than for you to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't afraid to go there. But we are, aren't we? I mean, how often do we actually talk about money with anybody other than to say we don't have enough? For those of you who are married, think about this for a second. When was the last time you and your spouse sat down and strategically talked about how you were going to leverage your finances for God's causes here on earth? If not recently or ever, why not? I mean, we ask advice about everything, right? We ask everybody for advice about everything. We talk to pastors, we talk to friends, we talk to parents. We ask them, hey, there's this cute girl I want to ask out. Should I do it? How do I do it? How do I parent my kids? My kids are being crazy. I'm having difficulty in my marriage. We ask for advice all the time. You know what no one has ever asked me as a pastor? Noel, how do I figure out how to give more generously? Actually, I take that back. There's one dude. Every December, he calls me and he says, Noel, I just got my bonus check. Where's the most strategic place for me to give it? He does it every year. He's the only one. Now, how about sin? We confess sin to everybody. You know, we're struggling with porn. We tell the guys in our accountability group and our life group, you know, we're struggling with impatience toward our wife and our kids, or we're struggling with some other alcohol or something else. We confess that to people. Have you ever sat down with someone else and confessed being financially ungenerous and said, this is a sin in my life I got to deal with? It's kind of quiet. This is an American sin. I know it's our sin. It's our culture's sin. In fact, one out of five people in the United States who profess to be a follower of Jesus give nothing to their church or any other charitable causes every year. That's 20% of Christians, or those who say they're Christians, don't give anything. And the rest of us, you know those of us in the middle of the pack, we call ourselves not that bad. You may be familiar with that terminology. Those of us in the middle of the pack, the average person gives about $4 a week. That's $200 a year. Now, compare that to the $714 we planned spending on Christmas presents this year. And in the United States, 5% of all Christians account for more than 50% of all the giving. Let me say that again. 5% of all Christians account for 50% of all the giving. And that's not, by the way, the rich people. It's actually very counterintuitive. In the United States, the more money you make, the less percentage of your income you are likely to give away. You know who gives the most? Poor people. Because they see needs and they want to help somebody in those needs. And so they tend to give away more of their income percentage-wise than anybody else. This is a cultural sin. But I think we can be generous. We've just got these internal and external pressures on us that cause us to either think that we can't be or think that we don't want to be. And the issue is one of focus. I had a buddy in high school. He was driving down Grand River, right next to Michigan State University. You guys all know that kind of stretch right there. And he's driving down Grand River, and he sees, in his words, an incredibly hot chick on the sidewalk. So he's driving along, and he starts to watch her. And he just watches her go by. And remember what they told you in driver's ed? Don't ever look at something on the side of the road, because what will you do with your car? You'll drive toward it. Right. So he's driving along and he sees her walking down the street. So he drives toward her and he accordions his little pickup truck into the back of a parked delivery truck that's sitting on the side of Grand River. And that's what we do with generosity. We take our eyes off the road and we place it on something that we really want. And we just drift. And so what we're going to do the next couple of weeks is we're going to look at those things that we tend to drift toward. And that's going to start next week. But today, I just want to talk about the road with the time we have left. That road that we as Christ followers should keep our eyes on. And we're going to do this by really quickly going backward through the ninth chapter of 2 Corinthians, because it makes sense to me backward. And I have the mic, so I can teach however I want. So if you have a Bible with you, you can flip to the last verse in 2 Corinthians 9. We're going to work backward, then at some point we're going to go to the beginning, and then we're going to work forward, just because I feel like it. So we're going to start with verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Paul says. So in other words, Paul concludes this argument that he just got done making by saying there is a gift that we have been given that is absolutely indescribable. But one guy tried to describe it. Guy is by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's a Puritan. He's a Puritan pastor. And he gave a sermon trying to describe this indescribable gift. And so I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit on the long side, not the whole sermon. I'm going to read part of it. It's kind of long, so try to either focus on my voice, read it on the screen, take a nap, whatever you got to do. But I'm going to work my way through this section because it's really good. This is what he says. What is given us is not some precious earthly jewel, nor is it a vast treasure of silver and gold. Nor is the person that he has given us some mere man that is a great and honorable man, some person of noble extract, some great prince or some very eminent saint such as Moses or Joshua or David or Solomon. Nor is the person that he has given a created angel, a creature of far more excellent, more wise and holy than any mere mortal man. Nor is the person he's given us God's only friend or special favorite or greatly beloved, such as Abraham or Daniel or even the Apostle John, or some peculiar, I can never say that word, I seriously can't say that word, beloved and favorite angel. But he has given us his son, and not any adopted son, nor any son by creation, and by the image of God put upon him, as Adam is called the son of God, and as angels are called the sons of God, nor any son by regeneration, as the saints are, but his own natural son. And that not one son out of many, nor the chief or firstborn or best beloved of many natural sons, but his only begotten son. And that not a rebellious son, such as Absalom was and yet so dearly beloved by his father, but a son that infinitely loved and honored his father. A son between whom and his father there never had been any jar or misunderstanding, but perfect harmony and union, and infinite love and delight from all eternity. The father being infinitely happy in his son, setting his heart upon him and infinitely delighting in him, and the son infinitely delighting and rejoicing in the father. And a son that was so delighted in by the father, not out of any groundless or extravagant fondness as it is sometimes in earthly parents toward their children, but a son that was worthy of this love of his father and infinitely deserving of it, having infinite glory and excellency and loveliness to render him worthy of it. For he was the brightness of his father's glory, the express image of his person. A son was not only as near to his father as natural children are to their own earthly parents, but infinitely nearer. For though earthly parents are the occasion of the beings of their natural children, yet their children are distinct beings from them. The father and the child are two entirely distinct beings, but God's son is so near to the father that he is the very same substance, the same being and essence. The father is in him and he is in the father. Such a person as this is he that is given. Okay, that's about as close as you get to being able to describe it. But Paul says, thank God for this indescribable gift. The gift we're given is Jesus. Let's go backward to verse 14. And in their prayers and on your behalf, They long for you because of the extraordinary grace that God has shown to you. And so there's someone that because of this great grace of God, this gift, is now thankful and is thanking God. Who is this person? Well, let's go back to verse 12. Because the service of this ministry is not only providing for the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing with many thanks to God, through the evidence of this service, they will glorify God because of your obedience to your confession in the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your sharing with them and with everyone. Okay, what does that mean? Paul is saying that the Corinthians have this opportunity. He calls it a service. He calls it ministry. And this opportunity, this service, this ministry will be evidence that they follow Jesus. You know what it is? It's financial generosity. And the people who were motivated to pray were those who received the blessing from this gift that was given. I want to stop for a second. At Riverview, we're entirely supported financially through the generosity of people who call Riverview their home. And our statistics are remarkably similar to American statistics around here. At Riverview, 4% of the people in our church give over 50% of the gifts that are given. We took out children. We counted husband and wife separate. 4% of the people here give over 50% of the gifts. And I just want to stop and say thanks to all of you who give generously, but especially to those of you who give significantly generously. We just want to thank you so much. We have a small budget as a church, and so we work really, really hard to honor the sacrifice that you make in giving. And we are incredibly thankful, and so are those that benefit from this. We have the opportunity as a church to take care of those in need in our own community here. People who run into difficult situations, we're able to care for them. We work with other organizations in town, Shared Pregnancy and the Lansing Area AIDS Network, and we're able to care for them. Last year, when a hurricane blew through Monterey, Mexico, we sent an emergency team, and we paid for that to make sure that they were taken care of down there and that they had no expenses that they had to worry about out of pocket so we could help them. And every single time something like this happens, people have the same response as the people in this book, and that they say, thank you. And they thank God for Riverview. And I just want to thank you, too. Thank you for your generosity. In fact, we've got a church that we're helping to get planted in Detroit. The guy just moved here to Detroit from Portland, Oregon last week. We'll be telling you more about him later. But when I called him last month and told him how much money we want to give him to help him get started, he said he was numb. He said, I thank God for Riverview. And that's you. For those of you who give sacrificially, thank you for sacrificing. I want to now flip to the beginning of this passage and work forward. We're going to go to verse 6. My point is this, Paul says. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Basically, this is what he's saying. God has given each one of us some seed. Some of us got a handful from God. Some of us got a bag full. Some of us have a barn full. And it doesn't matter. God has decided how much he wants to parcel out. And by the way, seed is money. Just in case you missed the metaphor there. And so he's given each one of us a different amount. And we all have a choice with what we have. We can sow sparingly and get a small crop back, or we can sow generously and get a big crop back. Now, I do have to say, the seed is money. The crop isn't necessarily. God isn't like the big mutual fund in the sky. And there's a bad theology there we'll talk about next week. But the harvest is something much greater. The harvest is that of changed lives. Every week around here at Riverview, we have new people joining us for the first time. And we ask them, what did you think of your time here? And I want to read to you a couple of the recent responses that people have given. One person said, I noticed how everyone is really friendly. Yesterday was my first time going to any type of church activity in 5 years. But it was a complete success because I love it. I felt safe and surrounded by so many wonderful people. Here's someone else. It seemed like a place I wanted to be, somewhere I'd like to spend more time. I felt comfortable. I haven't regularly been to church my whole life. My friends have been encouraging me to come because I see how they live and how God has done amazing things for them personally and together as a couple. And I've been curious and I've been asking them questions, and I'm really looking forward to this being a bigger part of my life. Last night, after the service, a guy came up to me and said, Noel, he actually said this to me before the service. He didn't even know what we were talking about. He said, do you remember me? And I said, sorry, I don't. And he said, years ago, I came up to you in the lobby and I asked you about how could Jesus be both man and God? And we talked about it in the lobby. He goes, well, you didn't know, that was my first time coming around. And that was the beginning of a journey that I'm now a missionary, and I wanted to come back and say thank you to Riverview. Every week we have new people, and some of them are becoming missionaries. Thank you. For those of you who have given generously, that's what it's all about. It's the harvest of generous, of lives, of what God is able to do. I'm going to move on to verse 7. Each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm going to divide this verse in half. And the first part is the part that nobody's going to want to hear. A lot of people are not going to want to hear. I'm going to say it anyway. The first part of this passage, he says, each one of you should give. I'm just going to stop there for a second. I cannot find any scriptural justification for someone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus to give none of their income away. None. There is no scriptural justification for that. We want it. We wish it was there. It's not there. We do not have the option, if we call ourselves a Christ follower, to not give. Now, I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. I'm just trying to challenge you. God's generosity to us should cause us and compel us to be generous back. Notice what Paul says next. He says, just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so here's what he means. If you feel like I'm twisting your arm today, don't give. If you feel like you can't give without giving reluctantly, don't give. If you feel like you can't give cheerfully, then don't give, but don't think you're off the hook. If you can't give, take a step back and ask the honest question, why not? Why can't I give without reluctance? Why can't I give cheerfully? Is it possible? I've been driving down the road and my eye has been caught on something else. Is it possible that I love Jesus, but I really don't like his bride, the church? I'm not committed to the local church. Is it possible that I'm not grateful for everything that he's done for us? These are the difficult questions to wrestle with when it comes to giving. Let's go to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that because you have enough of everything in every way at all times, you will overflow in every good work. Now, I'm not going to teach you that verse because I'm saving that one for next week, but I'm going to read it to you slowly and you can ruminate on it for a whole week and then come back next week. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that because you have enough of everything in every way at all times, you will overflow in every good work. Just as it is written, he has scattered widely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now God, who provides seed for the sower and bread for food, will provide and multiply your supply of seed and will cause the harvest of your righteousness to grow. You will be enriched in every way, so that you may be generous on every occasion, which is producing through us thanksgiving to God. What he basically says, he gives the reason why God gives us stuff. God gives us stuff so that we will turn around and give stuff. And when that happens, it produces thanksgiving in us and in other people. We are generous because God is generous. That's why we give. Question is, what is generous? I know some of you are thinking, okay, here's where he's going to give me the exact amount I have to give. There are churches that teach you have to give a tithe. You may have heard that terminology. We see that that's something in the Old Testament, part of the law that we are not under. If you want to give that, you knock yourself out, but you have to understand what the tithe really was. It was giving 10% of your income once a year, so that your entire year, giving 10% of your income again, and then every third year giving 10% of your income again. So if you want to be a tither, you want to be under the law, that means 27% of your income roughly. So knock your bad self out if you want to do that. But that's the law. We're not under the law as Christ followers. Our level of generosity we are to give at is generous, sacrificial generosity. That's what we see in the New Testament. Let me read you the advice of C.S. Lewis. He said this, "I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving habits do not at all punch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditures exclude them. I can't tell you what generous is for you, but I can start you down a road. And that road begins where we began today's message, and that's the idea of first fruits. For some of us, we've never given a penny ever because we just never thought about it. For some of us, we think about it all the time, but it always seems like there's more month at the end of the paycheck, and we want to give, and we keep saying, as soon as I can, I will, but we never quite get there. Let's commit to that all changing today. And what that means is we give first. We give the first fruits to God. And by giving first to Him, that means when we get our paycheck, the first thing we do is we give to God. And we say, God, I'm trusting you that there's going to be enough left on this vine. I'm trusting you that and I'm letting you know that I'm committing everything else I have to you as well. And so we give first. Now, and just start with something. I mean, maybe for some of you it's $10. Maybe you've never given anything, but $10, seriously, $10 will not break you. But it's that symbolic start with God. I've never had anybody be broken by $10. Or give 1% if you've always been a $10 giver. Just do one, I mean, do 0.5% if you want, but the 1% is just easier with the math. You just move the decimal. But give something, commit to something, and begin to regularly give at the beginning as soon as you get your paycheck. And it's important to do it first because that's the first fruits. It's trusting God that He will use the rest of it as well. Now, for some of you, you may not be ready for this. And in fact, you may be reluctant. You may be saying, well, I can't give cheerfully. And here's the thing, that's okay. Just be honest with God about it and try to wrestle through why that is. For some of you, you feel like I'm twisting your arm today. Don't let that stop you from giving. Just don't give to Riverview. I seriously don't care. Let me be as clear as I can be on that. If you feel like I'm twisting your arm, give generously to some other cause. Give to another church. Give to another charity. Get some people some clean water. Give. Eventually, you're going to have to answer the question why you would attend a church you wouldn't give to. But you'll get there. I just want you to generously give. Because when we begin to give like that, we begin to be more thankful for everything that God has done for us. Sometimes our actions need to precede our attitudes. And we begin to give, and then our attitude toward things changes. And then not only are we thankful, but the people who are benefited from it are thankful as well. I want to read that passage again, but this time in the right order, because it does actually make more sense in the right order. Because the service of this ministry is not only providing for the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing with many thanks to God. Through the evidence of this service, they will glorify God because of your obedience to your confession in the gospel of Christ and the generosity of sharing with them and with everyone. And in their prayers, on your behalf, they long for you because of the extraordinary grace God has shown to you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Speaking of gifts, when you leave here today, we're going to give you a book. A friend of mine wrote this, and he decided to make it as a resource for his church, and he ordered like a ton of copies. He sent me a copy of it, and I contacted him and said, I'd love to give these out at our church. And he's like, how many do you need? And I'm like 2,000 do you have? And he was like blown away at the opportunity to give you guys something that would help in this area. And so what we did is this did not come out of our pockets here at the church. There's a handful of businessmen and women in our church on a team called the Stewardship Team. They make a lot of, they give us a lot of advice on business decisions, financial decisions. They're very excited about being good stewards of our resources here. And they want everyone here to be good stewards of our resources as well. So they personally dug into their own pockets to buy this book for you. And so this is coming from that team of businessmen and women in the church. And what we're going to do is, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to read this together. We're encouraging you to read it at home in your family. You'll literally have to read like 4 pages a day. It's really hard. And then in your life groups, we're going to be discussing the book as we go through it, because it parallels pretty nicely with where we were putting the message together as well. So if you are already receiving our life group notes via email, they will tell you what to do with the books. If you want us to email you life group notes, which is kind of basically study notes for the book and for the messages, write down your email address on the little tear off, as well as check off the box that says, I'd like life group notes. And so on the way out the door, you can get a copy of this book. So let's pray. God, we just thank you for your generosity. Well, as Paul says it, we just thank you for this indescribable gift of salvation. When we didn't deserve it, you sent Jesus in baby form. Just a baby. As a human, just to live here and face all the difficulty we face, and to yet to live a sinless life, and to go to the cross for us. It's an indescribable gift, and we thank you for your generosity. We pray that we would be generous people in response, that our generosity would flow out as a response to your generosity, that this Christmas season, not just in our gift giving, but in our financial giving, we would be people who are seen as generous. And when people ask us about our generosity, we say it's because God has been so generous to me. We just pray for some of us who want to continue to always give anonymously. No one will ever know. Just help us to know we're responding out of your generosity. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.